1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at some of 1 Corinthians in earlier chapters, and in the Sunday morning, the latter part of the 13th chapter. When we come to the 15th chapter, it presents a different kind of problem for this assembly. This is a doctrinal problem. And it's a serious doctrinal problem. It stems from the Greek thinking of the day. The Greek thinking of the day was that anything material was evil. And since the body is material, God would have no interest in it, and the thought of raising the body from the dead was very odd to the Greek mind. And there were some, apparently, who were bringing into the assembly the idea that there was no resurrection of the body. The 15th chapter divides itself very nicely. The first 34 verses of this chapter will give us the fact of the resurrection of the body and of the Lord Jesus. And from verse 35 to the end of the book will give us the nature of that resurrection. Let's just read some opening verses. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul reminds them in the first two verses that the gospel that they believed was essential truth. It's the way in which someone is saved. And they had received that gospel that he had preached unto them. Now, he's not saying to them at the end of verse 2 when it says, unless you have believed in vain, he's not speaking of losing one's salvation. I think it's important for all of us to understand that when a person is saved, they have what we refer to as eternal security, meaning they are sure that they are the Lord's. One time I was asked to speak at a Christian school, and the class, the assignment given to me the very morning I taught, was eternal security. And I began by asking the class, how many believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? And very few raised their hand. The area in which we live has a good deal of Mennonites and what are called brethren in Christ. And they would believe in salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, but they would also believe that you could be lost again. So I began to express to the class the idea that, and one of the students was my daughter, so I said, is there anything my daughter could do that would make her not my daughter? No, they said, she's your daughter, and she's always your daughter. You can't make her not your daughter. I said, well, is there anything my daughter could do where she wouldn't want to be in the same room with me? Oh, yeah, plenty, they said, you know. I said, well, that's an important distinction, you see. There's a distinction between fellowship and relationship. Fellowship can be broken. And all of us, if we sin and fail to confess it, our fellowship with the Lord can be broken. 1 John chapter 1 clearly teaches that. But relationship can't be broken. You can't be unborn. Thankfully, when I asked the same question at the end of the class, all but two said they saw the truth of eternal security. Those two saw two young men who made professions and went into Satanism. And they had trouble conceiving that he could be saved and go into Satanism, and I had to explain to them that very likely, of course, they weren't saved. And so he's not teaching here that they would lose their salvation. He's emphasizing the importance of the truth they received And he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, verse 3, that which also I received. Now, this is the faithful witness. A faithful witness delivers what he's received. And if we're going to be faithful witnesses, we deliver what we receive. Now, in this case, he would have received it from the Lord. And he delivered it as it was received. And that's what we need to do, is deliver the gospel as we receive it from the Word of God. We don't need to doctor it. We don't need to add to it. We don't have to make it, you know, attractive. We are faithful witnesses. And then he gives the essence of the gospel very beautifully, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and rose again. There's the essence of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sometime in our personal witness, we have the feeling that we have to give a dissertation on the epistle to the Romans. You know, we have to give a long explanation. Well, the truth is, you know, there's times when we don't have that much time, first of all, and sometimes people are not going to listen that long. So it would be good for us to have this essence of the gospel in our mind, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the important part. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't that, you know, he was misunderstood and he was crucified and that was the end of a good cause. No, the Old Testament scriptures foretold his death and the means of his death, Psalm 22. And so when we tell people that Christ died for our sins, we want to make sure we say according to the scriptures, meaning his death was in keeping with all of the Old Testament prophecy that foretold that's what would happen. That's exactly what the Lord told the two on the road to Emmaus on Luke 24. You know, the Messiah must suffer these things first and then enter into his glory. So we want to remember that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's in keeping with Old Testament prophecy as well. And so that's the essence of the gospel. But you'll notice it includes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which the Corinthian saints had accepted this gospel. Now there was this false teaching at least being presented to them that there is no resurrection of the dead, which of course would undermine the gospel in that the Lord Jesus was not raised. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus was not raised, he was going to say, our faith is in vain. Now you notice he gives evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. He talks about Cephas, that's Peter. Each of the people that he brings forward, or the group, the 500 in verse 6, all of them had an encounter with a risen Christ. And in every case, it changed their life. Now, Peter went from a coward to being courageous. You know, when you stand up before thousands of Jewish men and say to them, you know, you just crucified the Messiah, that takes a lot of courage. Well, that was the same person, you remember, who denied the Lord to a young lady. What made the difference? He had seen the resurrected Christ. You take the brethren in verse 6. You remember the two that went along the road to Emmaus, they were totally despondent, discouraged. Why? They had invested everything. We sometimes forget what the disciples paid to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. They were cast out of their homes. They were, in some cases, considered to have died. They lost their inheritance. All of those things happened to them. And so they're walking along the road and they're thinking, wow, this is a lost cause. We put all our hope in this one that we thought was the Messiah, and now they took him, and in such utter weakness, he just was brutalized and crucified. But then the Lord came to them, you remember, and revealed himself to them, and they ran 7 miles to tell the others that the Lord is in fact risen. He then talks about James. You know, James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And his family mocked him. And James was no doubt included. they said to him, look, if you want a following up to Jerusalem, you know, the action's up there, go up there. That's where you're going to get a following. So he was a skeptic. You turn to the epistle to James, written by this very one that was a skeptic, and he starts out by saying he is a servant of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't boast that he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. Why? He had seen a resurrected Christ. You see Paul, he talks about, he was seen of me, last of all, one born out of due time. The expression one born out of due time can sometimes be taken dispensationally, meaning as a Jew, he was born early with regard to the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. However, in the Greek language, it can refer to one who is born in a way that would be disfigured and would be considered a monster. He can be referring, and the text supports it, that he was seen last of me also as a monster. Why would Paul be a monster? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. I actually pursued it. I went to stamp it out. I wanted to destroy it. But Paul had an encounter with a risen Christ too. Only additionally, he had an encounter with a risen and glorified Christ. And we know what happened to Paul. It changed his life completely. The persecutor went to the greatest preacher we have in the Bible. Why? Because he had an encounter with a risen Christ. Let me ask tonight, if you're here, have you ever had an encounter with a risen Christ? Have you ever really come to grips with the fact that you need a Savior, and there's a living Savior that can save you? The gospel presents a living Savior, not someone in the grave. A living Savior. For those of us who are saved, Paul would say to Timothy, you remember a risen Savior. You keep your mind on a risen Savior. Don't lose sight of a risen Savior. That's where energy comes from for the walk. And when we feel discouraged or we feel weak, we need to remember that we have a risen, living, glorified Savior, alive at the right hand of God. So he brings this evidence to them. Now in verses 12 through 34, he'll bring in the effects of the erroneous teaching. And he'll say that, you know, if there's no resurrection, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain or useless, empty. And your faith is also vain. It's useless. It's empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we preached a risen Christ. And if he's not risen, then we're liars. And verse 16, he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Not only that, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who made a profession in Christ and who have died, they're not with the Lord. They're just perished. They went out into eternity without Christ. Now, one of the most important words we'll find in the Word of God is found at the beginning of verse 20. It's the word but. Everything that I just said and that Paul writes from 12 through 19 is hypothetical. It's what would be true if the Lord Jesus had not been raised from the dead. It's a hypothetical statement by a lawyer, and Paul's a lawyer. And he's saying, now look, this is what would be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. The Lord wouldn't be raised, your faith would be in vain, you'd be lost, and all those who went on and died, they're lost. But now he makes an emphatic statement, a statement of fact. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's an emphatic statement. In other words, hypothetically, all those things are true, but Christ is risen and is the first fruits of them that slept. To the farmer, at least in those days, the first fruits was an early crop that was spread. And as that crop came in, it was evidence of what would follow in the additional crops. And so he says the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the evidence of what's going to follow with regard to those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning the saints who have died and might die before his coming. They will be following in like manner, he says. Or he goes on to say, as in Christ, in Adam all died, even so, verse 22, shall Christ be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now this is a unique style of writing right here in verses 23 and 24, and I just pointed out to you. There is a compression of time. And sometimes the writers of scripture do that. They compress time. Paul goes from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the saints to the very end when the kingdom is delivered back to God. Now that compresses time because in there is a tribulation period, there's a 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, and then we're told at the end he will turn everything back to God. Paul compresses time to make a point that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and there'll be others who follow him. And ultimately, he will deliver up the kingdom of which they will be part to God. When we come over to verse 35, we now come into that portion of this chapter which talks about the nature of the resurrection. And the Greek mind, as Paul puts it in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So he anticipates, as a good lawyer, the questions that might be asked. And the first question could be stated this way. How is it even possible for the dead to be raised up? How is it even possible? I would think that those of you who live here might ask the same question. You know, if you think of those who in wartime or for other reasons have been buried at sea, is it possible that their bodies are going to be raised? I was telling someone that when we were in Bermuda, they said to us, they use the same grave over and over and over again because the carl actually eats the casket and the body. How is it possible that the body could be raised? First of all, let me suggest that that is a mystery to our finite minds, but I would suggest this. God is all-knowing, and he would know where every molecule of every body is located. Now that, to us, is inconceivable, isn't it? But not to God. See, he's all-knowing. He could bring every speck of any body back if he cares to, and he will, in a coming day, one form or another. So their question is, how is it possible that life could come out of death? He answers that question in one verse, and that's verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. That's the answer to the question of how is it possible that life can come out of death? He says, look around. You see it every day. You plant seeds, and they die. That's not the end of them. It dies, and up comes wheat or corn or some other grain. He says, you're seeing life come out of death all the time. That's not unique. So he says to him, that's the simple answer to your question, how can life come out of death, or how is it even possible? He says, listen, it's not sown to be, it's not alive, but unless it dies. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? A kernel of wheat would remain alone unless it dies, and then it brings forth much fruit. But Paul's answer to them is, you see it every day. But then the second question is, and with what body do they come? And with this, Paul will spend considerable amount of time. He'll first turn to botany, verses 37 and 38. He'll say, in that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed its own body. What he's saying is, you put a kernel of corn in the ground, and you water it, and the sun comes along, and you water it, and the sun comes along, and all of a sudden this big kernel of corn comes up out of the ground. No. A green stalk comes up out of the ground. It's different than what went in. And he's saying to them, the body that will come out to go to be with the Lord is going to be different than what went in. It'll be unique. It'll be identified with the seed that went in, but it'll be different. The same way with botany, you plant a yellow corn seed and you get a green stalk. So he says, the first thing is it'll be different. Verse 39, he goes to biology. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds. We look around and we very simply see, unless we have been blinded by the adversary, that God has designed different kinds of flesh. And though that flesh is designed to operate in the environment in which it lives. Now, you spend a lot of time in the sea and under the water, but you don't swim like fish. Sorry, but you don't swim like fish. They are uniquely designed to be in the water and to swim. They're built to be there. The bird is built to fly. It only takes an education to say that some slime came up on a beach somewhere and grew some bumps, and the bumps began to run down the beach, and wings developed, and eventually took off and became a bird. Now, a bird, its very bone structure, its very dynamics, its very weight structure is built to fly. So he's saying God gives every earthly creature a body that's designed to operate in the environment in which it lives. You know, God's going to give us a body that is uniquely designed to operate in heaven. This body wouldn't function in heaven. Can't function in heaven. God's going to give us a body as believers in the Lord Jesus, uniquely designed to operate in that spiritual environment. We know the Lord Jesus had a unique body after the resurrection. It went through the door, but yet it still ate. And so he says, God's going to give it a body fit for heaven, different. And then he says, in verse 40, speaking of astronomy, a question of glory. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, and the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. What it seems to be that Paul is saying, that in God's creation, there is an earthly body, and it's a glorious body. Now, because of the fall, our bodies are subject to disease and death. But our bodies are still wonderfully made. You know, you have a little gland in the back of your neck. It tells your thyroid what to do. Your thyroid tells your metabolism what to do. If you're one here who has a thyroid that's hyper or hypoactive, you know that it impacts you. Either you're hyper or you're tired. And all of that comes from the pituitary gland, the base of your brain, which tells the thyroid what to do, which tells your metabolism what to do, your heart rate, and everything else. And you think of all the abilities of the human body, amazing, fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a glory to it. A wonderful glory. But I believe what he's saying is the glory of the coming body is even greater. If this body is so magnificently made and structured, even despite the fall, we have to understand how amazing it is. The body that's coming, without any impact of sin, is going to be very glorious. I think probably beyond what we could ever conceive. So he says, look, as far as your questions, death, life comes out of death all the time. You see it every day. And as far as what kind of body, it's going to be different than what went in. It's going to be designed for heaven, and it's going to be glorious. That's what we who are Christians have to look forward to as believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, as he comes toward the end of this chapter, verse 51, he's going to talk about expectation. And he's going to show them a mystery. Now, as we said before, a mystery is not a mystery. It's just a truth that's hidden in God. God knows it, but he's not going to reveal it until the time is right. Men could never know it. Men will never know it unless God reveals it to them. And there have been mysteries, and the church is one of those mysteries that God knew since eternity past, but was never revealed to men until revealed to us through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. It was a mystery. Here's another mystery. The mystery that was hidden with God is now revealed by Paul. He says, listen, we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about dying and being raised and changed and given this different body designed for heaven, glorious. But he says, here's a mystery. We may not all die. I have to say tonight, as believers, the coming of the Lord Jesus should not surprise us. We should be expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus. As we look at the world and all that's going on in the world, the moral condition of the world, the political condition of the world, we should be expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. And he said, listen, here's something I'd like you to know. We're talking about death and resurrection, but here's a mystery. It's possible we may not all die. I was thinking today, we went over to see Sister Betty Jean today. She was in her, I guess you would say, typical good spirit. And I was thinking when we left, she may not die. We kind of perhaps assume that someone in that condition, given time, will die. But it's very possible she may not die. Very possible we may not die. We should be expecting the coming of the Lord to take us from the scene, to rapture us, to snatch us out of the scene. And then we would be ushered into heaven. And notice what he says, but we all shall be changed. We're not going to be robbed because we don't die of all the things that are going to happen to those who die and are raised. We're not going to be robbed of that. We're not going to be shortchanged. Those of us who go by way of the rapture are also going to be changed. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it's been suggested that a twinkling of an eye was the shortest amount of time that could be measured in the time in which the scripture was written. Well, even if you call it a blink, that's fast. Some have suggested it's the time it takes for light to go from the front of our eye to the back of our eye. Well, if light travels at 186,000 miles a second, how long does it take to get from the front of your eye to the back of your eye? That's an instant. So he's saying we may not all die, but we're all going to be changed, and we're going to be changed in a blink, in a moment, in a twinkling. It's all going to happen. There's going to be the trump and the sound and the calling. And that which is, we're going to be raised incorruptible will never be subject to corruption again. And we'll all be changed. For this corruptible, he says, 53, will put on incorruption. And this mortal, subject to death, will put on immortality, never subject to death again. Now sometimes verse 55 is quoted, I believe, out of context. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say to us today, death has no sting for the Christian. Well, if you read the preceding verse, it says this, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Death has a sting to it. Not necessarily to the one passing, to the loved ones that are left, those who go on in life. Death is a penalty. If death was normal, then it wouldn't be part of the fall. But death is not normal, because it is part of the fall. God didn't create man to die. But as a result of the fall, it happens. There is a sting related to it. But when we pass from this scene to that, there'll be no sting. It'll be totally gone. Everything that we associate with death will be gone, never subject to it again. Now, having brought all this before the saints, he sums it up in verse 58. And it's a summary for all of us. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the present value. That's the practical value, isn't it, of the resurrection. Every one of us who know the Lord Jesus can take this verse to heart, and we can go on, despite the world's condition, despite all we see, despite death, everything associated with the fall, which would only depress us and take us down and discourage us. He says, listen, the resurrection is true, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is true, and the resurrection of the body is true, and there's a day coming when we're going to be changed, and we're going to be designed for heaven. We're going to be different. We're going to be glorious. We're going to be like the Lord. We're going to be incorruptible, immortal. He says, listen, as a result of that, go on, brethren. Keep on going on. Don't stop. Keep on going on. Don't be moved by the conditions around you. Abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain. Because the Lord's alive. If the Lord wasn't alive, all of our efforts are in vain. The truth is, the Lord is alive. So our labor is not in vain. So we can go on tonight confidently that we serve a living Lord. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight, we thank you that our faith is in a living Lord Jesus, the one that so amazingly came and died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised again according to the Scriptures. And we thank you that we can have confidence that he is coming again, and that we will be raised either from the grave or from this earth, and we shall be changed, and we will be fit for heaven. Our body will function for heaven, glorious, designed to operate in that very sphere where the Lord Jesus is present. Lord, encourage all of our hearts. Have us to keep in mind that our faith is in a living Lord on the other side of death, never to see it again, and that we're alive in Him. Lord, if there's one here outside of Christ who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, may they see that He died for their sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He rose again, and God was satisfied with His sacrifice. They can put their faith in a living Lord and a Savior and know their sins forgiven and know, too, that they would ultimately be with the Lord forever. So we commit ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee for the times we've had together and the opportunity to look in Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon this assembly. We pray, Lord, You would guard it, protect it, keep its testimony bright. Lord, we just pray that all that's done here would be to Your honor and glory and in keeping with Your Word. Pray for those who provide leadership, Lord. Give them a boldness not to be swayed, not to be moved by public opinion. They might grasp firmly the Word of God. So we commit ourselves to Thee, and we give Thee thanks, and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.